Somehow, I think I always have felt that we Christians all over the world should give up good mornings and good evenings and recapture from the Lord Jesus Christ himself when he met his disciples, even after his resurrection. The greeting he used was this, "Peace be upon you." And it's not any peace. As-salamu means the peace. And that peace which passes all understanding is only with the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are the inheritors of that peace. And we should be proud to let the world know that we are people of peace. Salam. And we want to return it to each other that way. And if a Muslim returns, if the Muslim says As-salamu alaykum to you, knowing that you are a Christian, he is doing a favor to you. He has already appropriated you as partly a friend. So when they say As-salamu alaykum to me, I know that already they like me. So I return it saying, wa alaykum as-salam. Well, for the message this morning, which has to do with the crucifixion of our Lord, and of course it will include the resurrection along with it, but primarily the crucifixion of our Lord, I have chosen this interesting passage of scripture from the first letter of Paul to Corinthians, 15th chapter, and the first 11 verses. He is summing up the gospel, the good news. "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which also I received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that I am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believe." Now, normally speaking, it would not be most appropriate to speak on the crucifixion of our Lord when we are coming so close to Christmas. And yet it is so true that the Lord Jesus Christ, one of the reasons why he came into this world was to die. Not just to die as everyone has to die, but to die for a purpose. And the shadow of the cross was upon the manger. And even before he was born, the shadow of the cross was upon the Virgin Mary. She was told that she was going to suffer grievously as this promised one comes into this world and carries on his ministry. One day, the mother of the Lord Jesus Christ was destined to suffer, to see that horrible spectacle of the crucifixion of her beloved son in that situation which we know so well. Therefore, crucifixion is the very part and parcel of the total ministry of our blessed Lord, as we know so well. is the part of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the beginning of the gospel is God was in Christ. The eternal Word of God became flesh. The eternal Son of God became the Son of Man in order that sons of men may become sons of God, in order that human beings may be adopted into the family of God. Why did it have to be? I'm going to recapture all these things quickly so that we come to the crucifixion with full reminder of the background to it. The reason why God Himself had to appear in flesh, the reason why God could not communicate with the human race directly, is the sin of humanity. Not only our individual sins, but our racial sin. Sin is a deadly contagion which is passed in human race from generation to generation. A lot of people try to act wise and they say, well, how do we inherit the sins, our sinful nature from our parents? How can it happen? Well, theologically, philosophically, you may ask the question how, but psychologically, existentially, it is true. Every child is born in sin, as the psalmist said, in sin did my mother conceive me. We are born in sin. Even little children. I have the privilege with my wife to raise 8 children. It takes time to teach them the Lord's Prayer. It doesn't take much time to let them learn an abusive expression. They learn it just by heart in no time. But good things are hard to teach. I have never taught my children to fight each other. We have never taught them to tell lies, but they do it. Because by nature we are more inclined to evil. All of us know it. And the Bible says, the gospel according to John, and then one of the first letter of John says, that if anyone says, I have not sinned, he is a liar. He is lying to himself. All of us are in sin. And sin is incorrigible with us. There is no break. If we do one good action, we like God and angels and everybody to come down and recognize our good work. But then for one good action, we do 10 bad ones. And we like to conveniently forget them. Therefore, God had to come down upon the human plane. In what form? Not in the form of a prophet. That's very important, you know, for our communication with Muslims. No prophet in the world was holy enough to completely manifest the presence of God for our salvation. Because all have sinned. Therefore, God did something bold and brave. What was that? He created a new humanity. And therefore, the one who was born of the Virgin Mary became the Son of God, was called the Son of God, as Adam was the Son of God. Now please keep all this in mind, because often the Muslims say the Prophet Muhammad is the last prophet. Well, he might be the last prophet, if they want to have it that way, which is hard to believe, because all the earlier prophets appeared among the Hebrews. How could the last prophet appear among the Arabs? It is like this, that you go from the first grade to 10th grade in school, and then your child goes to college. You see, the one who has been through the 10 grades of school is the one who is ready for college, not the one who has not been even to the first grade. The Arabs, by their own admission, had only one prophet. And the Jews had the whole prophetic tradition coming to an end. The Jewish prophetic tradition came to a conclusion with John the Baptist. And therefore the last prophet had to appear among the Jews. But even if they want to insist it, let them have it. Because God could not manifest Himself adequately for our total salvation through any prophet for that matter, including John the Baptist. God had to create something new. And that's exactly what the Quran also agrees with. I'm going to quote that verse again. the likeness of the Messiah in the eyes of Allah is the likeness of Adam. Now, you don't have to belabor the point with Muslims. It's right there in the Quran. They don't know how the two likenesses are related to each other. That we have to explain. But it is right there that as God began this human race by creating the first man, Adam, God began another superior creation by sending His Son and bringing about a reality called the last Adam. And that's why the Lord Jesus Christ, when He used a self-designation, calling Himself, the name He used to call Himself, He used mostly the self-designation of the Son of Man. Why? Because He is the last man. Now, this last man, therefore, is the manifestation of God for the redemption of the human race. Now, if ever you wondered what is salvation and redemption according to the biblical concept, don't be confused about it. Now, we get so much confused about justification and sanctification. Well, if you can understand those terms, fine. God bless you. If you cannot, then in simple existential way, you can say salvation means coming into an intimate personal communion with the living God. How can you come into communion with the living God who is holy? Only after your sins are forgiven, after you are cleansed in your nature. A new nature comes about in you. The old begins to die slowly. This new transplanted nature, transplanted upon the tree of life, the Lord Jesus Christ begins to grow in the manner of the last Adam, Jesus Christ. We become branches of the true vine and begin to bear fruit according to our adoption into the true vine. So you see, in our own lives, there is a part that's the old part. That's where we are tempted. We fall into sin. But when a Christian falls into sin, he never rejoices in it. It's like this. You take a sheep and let it get stuck in mud. And then you take a pig and let it get stuck in mud. The pig would enjoy the dirty surroundings. The sheep would just be anxious, would be so restless to get out of it. When a Christian falls in sin, he is in hell. When a non-Christian falls in sin, he feels comfortable somewhat. But when I commit a sin, it's not me, but sin in me. When I do something good, again, it is not me, but Christ in me. See, we have to notice that too. When we do good things, now when I am preaching this word of God to you, it's a wonderful thing. It's a privilege. Partly it is my agency, but still it is not I, but Christ in me. When I do something wrong, again, it's not I. You don't have to be helpless about it. Don't feel over guilty. It is sin in me, and then what do you do with that? Let the sin in me be committed for crucifixion. And therefore, I take up my cross daily and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, all this we can tell the Muslim friends, that this experience of salvation in God is not in the future. Yes, there is something in the future, but it begins here and now. Therefore, we experience God here and now. We feel the breath of His presence in us. We are the temples of God. We know His presence with us. We know His presence above us. Right now we see dimly through the glass. One day we shall see Him face to face. This is what Muslims dream about when they go to heaven. All the Orthodox Muslims believe that after they go to heaven, they have got organized there and have gotten their respective huris, the beautiful women there, and others. Then finally, the ultimate thing is not there. That's not enough. They have to see the face of God. So you see, and that also they might get to see once. Now here, we are with the face of God, the image of the invisible Father, the image of the invisible God, according to Colossians, the Lord Jesus Christ. So you see, we are in heaven already. The Lord Jesus Christ says the kingdom of heaven is within you already. Its fruition, its fulfillment will come. Now, having said all this by way of background, I would like to quote the verse from the first chapter of the Gospel according to John.
in him was life. And that life was the light of men. This life of God that appeared in the crucible of a divine humanity, of a new humanity, 2,000 years ago, was still limited in time and also limited in space. In other words, 2,000 years ago, the Lord Jesus Christ in flesh could have blessed only a limited number of people. You say, why? Because this is the problem with our being in a body. Now you see, this morning, if I could help it, I would like to be with my family back in Burnsville, Minnesota. Also, I would like to finish this message. I wish I could be in two places at the same time, but I cannot. I can be only in one place at one time. Why? Because I am limited. Now that's one of the problems when somebody says that somebody is the savior of the world or the intercessor for the whole human race. The point is, suppose somebody is praying to that saint at a given time in the Philippines. At the same time they are praying to the same saint in New York. Then also people are praying to the same saint in New Delhi, India. Now how could the poor saint go from Philippines to New York to New Delhi in a moment of time and listen to all these prayers? He cannot. There is no saint in the world, no creature. Only God can do it, isn't it? Therefore, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he was in flesh, what did he say? He said, I am sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That's often what the Muslims point out. Your Jesus was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Yes, when he was in flesh. But in the 10th chapter of the Gospel according to John, long before he faced crucifixion, he said, there are other sheep also who are not of this Israelite fold. Them also I must bring. Then there shall be one prophet, one shepherd and one sheepfold. Once again, toward the conclusion of his ministry, after he raised Lazarus back to life who was dead for 4 days, I wonder if we ever realize the immensity of that miracle of our Lord. A person dead for 4 days. You see, I have been brought up through the time when there was a lot of liberalism going on. And I remember when I was back in India, a liberal person from New Zealand wrote a book upon the miracles of Christ. And he was a missionary for that matter. And he tried to explain away some of the miracles, so-called rationally. So he said when Jairus' daughter was raised back to life, she did not die at that time. She was rather suffering a kind of coma. And Jesus Christ went and shook her out of her coma. So I wrote a reply to that book. I said, well, what coma Lazarus was suffering from when he was in grave for 4 days? Try that coma sometimes. Even if you are living, get buried 4 days in a grave and see what happens. And it was not just simple barriers. They had to tie them in those bandages and even close the nostrils and mouth. That kind of burial would end up any living person in a moment of time. He purposely stayed behind. He knew Lazarus was sick. He stayed behind so that he was dead for 4 days. You know why? Because the Jews had a kind of story going around that after a person dies, the soul of that person hovers around the grave for 3 days. And then the soul leaves. So the Lord said, all right, if you are going to say Lazarus' soul was around that grave for 3 days, I'll make it 4. And still the Son of God stands up at the grave of Lazarus. And he called out, Lazarus, come forth. And somebody has put it so well, that if at that time the Lord Jesus Christ had not specified Lazarus come forth, then everybody from their graves would have come out. It would have been the day of resurrection right there. But the Lord said, right now I want Lazarus, because I am the resurrection and life. Well, that miracle was so shaking. It was such an earthquake that the news went outside Palestine. You say, how do you know? Because some Hellenistic Jews came out. And there is a record in the scripture. They said, they came to Philip. They said, we want to see Jesus. A person who can raise a dead person for 4 days, dead for 4 days. Now, when they wanted to see Jesus, what did the Lord say? Did he say, bring them over? Oh, fine, I'm getting pretty well known, even outside Israel. I like to visit with these Jews from Alexandria, from the Hellenistic countries, maybe from Greece. He didn't say that. He said something strange, which his disciples did not catch it at that time. When he heard that these Hellenistic Jews wanted to visit with him, instead of saying, bring them over, he said, now the time has come when the Son of Man has to be glorified. And the disciples were confounded, as some of us are confounded too at those words. Then the Lord explained it further, what he meant. He said, unless a grain of wheat fall in the ground and die, it remains single. But when it dies, it bears much fruit. He was trying to tell the disciples that in this capacity, even though this is a new humanity, I am limited by time and space. I cannot reach Jews and non-Jews in Greece and India and Africa and America, all over the world. I have to be glorified. I have to be lifted up so that I could reach the whole human race at all time, everywhere. And that lifting up came through his crucifixion, through his burial, resurrection, and ascension at the right hand of God the Father. After that, Jesus Christ is not just Jesus of history. He is Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, all this background you must keep in mind when we are communicating on the subject of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when it comes to the subject of the crucifixion of our Lord, we have to know for sure as to what the Muslims believe. Well, the Muslims naturally believe what the Quran has to say. And the Quran is very confused on the issue of the crucifixion of our Lord. Now, please know, the Quran grants the historicity of the crucifixion. Often some scholars, Christian scholars, say Muslims do not believe in crucifixion. Well, that is a wrong statement. Not too wrong, but slightly wrong. The Quran grants that there was an event of crucifixion. The only thing the Quran does not grant is that Jesus Christ was not crucified. Somebody like him, shubbiha lahum, somebody resembling him, somebody in his likeness, was crucified while Jesus Christ was lifted up alive to God. Now that's what the Quran says, so I'll give you those two references. It says in chapter 4, 157, 158, yet, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, yet they slew him not, and they crucified him not, but they had only his likeness. And they who differed about him were in doubt concerning him. No sure knowledge had they about him, but followed an opinion. And they did not really slay him, but God took him up to himself. There are other verses to the same effect. But the essence of the teaching of the Quran is that Jesus Christ did not suffer the event of crucifixion. Now that is what apparently seems to be the meaning. That God took him up. And now the question is, when did the Lord Jesus Christ die then? You say, did he have to die according to Quran? Yes, he had to die. Because the Quran says that everybody who is born has to taste death. That's one law. Also, in the Quran, there is a mention of the death of Christ, that he had to die. For example, 1933, the Lord Jesus Christ is made to say this, peace on me, the day I was born, and the day I die, and the day I shall be raised alive. Now you might say, well now, the day I shall be raised alive, this might mean the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, a special resurrection. Well, it cannot mean that, because the Quran uses exactly the same statement about John the Baptist. So apparently the day I shall be raised alive means general resurrection. not the special resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then in 355, there is another reference to the fact that Jesus had to die. When God said, O Jesus, I will cause thee to die, and I will raise thee up to myself, and will deliver thee from the unbelievers, then unto me be your return, shall be your return. So you see, here is a conundrum, problem for the Quran. Jesus Christ had to die. He did not die on the cross. When did he die? And on that subject, the Quran is absolutely silent. You say, what do the Muslims do? Well, they quickly go up to traditions and start filling up this gap. When did Jesus Christ die? Instead of coming to the New Testament to learn from those who read the scripture before, they go to second-class revelation, and some of the traditions are third-class revelation because they contradict each other, and try to fill in the gap. And there are just a host of opinions among Muslim scholars as to when Jesus died or was to die. And when you have so many conflicting opinions within Muslims themselves, even they should realize that they are talking about imagination. They don't know really what happened to Christ. What are some of the opinions about the death of Christ? Well, some Muslims believe that he did not die upon the cross, but as it is written in the scripture, in the Quran, God raised him up alive to himself, and people crucified someone else in his place. Who was that someone else? There are several guesses among Muslims. Some say that he was Simon Cyrene, who helped Jesus Christ bear his cross to the place of crucifixion. Others say it was Judas Iscariot. But it is people's opinion. It's not written in anywhere in Quran or any other real scripture. But they say that someone looking like him, or someone was made to look like him, whom the Jews and Romans mistook for Christ, was crucified. What happened to Jesus Christ? He was lifted up to heaven. Now, when did he die? Then some Muslims say that when he was being raised up to heaven, he died briefly. That's one statement. Others say that this dying, when Jesus Christ says, peace be upon the day that I shall die, is not physical death. It means spiritual death, death to the lusts of the world. Therefore, Jesus Christ was dead spiritually to the world. Well, I accept that explanation. He did not have lusts of the world, but then he still died, physically too. There are others who say that he did not die upon that cross. He was lifted up alive to heaven. He is in heaven with God, but he is going to return to this earth, second coming. And when he returns to this earth, he will establish the Muslim religion. He'll kill all the swine. And I think some of you Christians would enjoy eating all that swine. When they're butchered by the Lord Jesus Christ, they'll become legitimate to eat. I think anything that the Lord kills, I would eat it. That's lawful, whether it is swine or whatever. But anyhow, he would kill all the swine, establish the religion of Islam, and then he will die. He will get married too. They want to marry Jesus Christ too. They don't like him. Remain a bachelor. So he will get married, and then he will die. And then he'll be buried in Medina, where the Prophet Muhammad is buried. Actually, there is one empty grave in Medina which is meant for Jesus Christ when he comes to die. Think of it. But there are some Muslim scholars who have learned a little from Christians, like Sayyid Ahmad Khan of India. He said that Jesus Christ did not die upon the cross, but he swooned. And he learned from us, because I think we have done research into the manner of crucifixion, that a lot of people crucified did not really die. They often would go unconscious, and many of them would survive. The only thing is that if their legs were broken, then certainly they would die. Because, see, they could use their legs as fulcrum to lift up their bodies to keep breathing, and breathing in and breathing out. But if the legs were broken, nobody would survive the event of crucifixion. Now, Muslims who say that Jesus Christ swooned on the cross, and that is the theory used by Ahmadiyyas, forget that the Romans knew how to crucify people and let water and blood flow and then let the founder of the Ahmadiyya movement survive. But this man said that the disciples, Jesus Christ, did not die upon the cross. And Sayyid Ahmad Khan first said that, and the founder of Ahmadiyya movement took it from him, that he did not die, he swooned, and the disciples applied a medication to revive Christ. And he even names the medication called Marham-e-Isa, the balm of Jesus. And then this fellow, this man was born in the Punjab during the last century. So this man advertised even the balm which the disciples of Jesus Christ used to restore Jesus Christ. And during that time, it was the British rule in India, and there was an epidemic of bubonic plague. So this man, Ghulam Ahmad, advertised that if people could use the ointment of Jesus, the formula which he had, people would not die of bubonic plague. And the British government had to stop him by force from selling this silly thing to poor public. But then the thing is that Ghulam Ahmad himself died of cholera. And I often like to ask the Ahmadiyyas, why didn't he use the ointment of Jesus on his cholera and not die? But he knew even the ointment, which was used to restore Christ back to life. And then, according to the Sunni theory, they go one step further. Ghulam Ahmad says, the founder of the Ahmadiyya movement, and you will come across Ahmadiyyas before long when you are preaching to Muslims. And they go for Christians specially, so be ready for them. And usually they come to this Sunni theory when they deal with the Christian religion. Well, anyhow, according to the founder of Ahmadiyya movement, Jesus Christ, having revived from his experience of crucifixion, fled from Palestine to Tibet, to Kashmir. And he died in Kashmir. And conveniently, Ghulam Ahmad found a grave belonging to someone, nobody knows, which is supposed to be the grave of Jesus Christ. It is in Srinagar, Kashmir. We are going to have our All India Institute next June, right in Srinagar, Kashmir, where this grave is supposed to be. Well, you say, where did he get all these ideas from? Well, Ghulam Ahmad got these ideas from a Russian novelist, whose name was Notovich, Nicholas Notovich, Nicholas Notovich. Nicholas Notovich. Now, around the close of the last century, and you can read Dr. Farquhar in his book, Modern Religious Movements, page 141. He was a contemporary of the things when they were happening, when this Notovich fellow wrote his story about the death of Christ in Srinagar, in Kashmir, and when Ghulam Ahmad picked up this story. But this Russian novelist said that he went to a Buddhist monastery in Leh. Leh is a town near Srinagar in Kashmir. And there, in the library of the abbot of the monastery, he found a book according to which Jesus Christ did not die upon the cross. Pardon me. According to which, between the time when Jesus Christ went to the temple and the time when he was crucified, between the time when he went to the temple and the time he started his ministry, you see, there is a period of silence there. During that time, Jesus Christ went to India. And then he learned from Buddhist monks, from Hindu teachers. And then he went back to Palestine and started his ministry and started teaching what he taught. Now, Notovich wrote this story that Jesus Christ came to India between the time when he was a boy and the time when he started his ministry. But Ghulam Ahmad took it over and added his own imagination that he came to India not at that time, but he came to India after his crucifixion. Now, the Russian novelist said he read that in a book in a library. Now you see, that's not the way to research. You can say anything for that matter. He should have copied that book. And for that matter, if it is written in a book, that book might be just 100 years old. That book might be Apocrypha. But anyhow, you see, when it is written in a book, we have an idea. Boy, it's got to be authentic. But unfortunately, even that book was not there in the library. Because a Christian professor, and I'll read out that account to you from Dr. Farquhar, a professor of Government College in Agra, North India, when he read that account of Notovic, he made it a point to go to Leh and visit that monastery and find out what happened. And the abbot was really angry when he heard this story written by the Russian novelist. And he said, he's a first-class liar. We have no such book at all. And here I like to read you what Farquhar says. The whole story was an impudent lie. Professor Douglas described his journey in the 19th century for April 1896. 19th Century is a magazine. He described his experience in the magazine called 19th Century and its issue for April 1896. And Mr. Nicholas was recognized to be an unscrupulous adventurer, yet many Hindus and Mohammedans still make use of his lie. Now, when the Ahmadiyyas next time tell you that Jesus Christ died in Kashmir, tell them that the source of inspiration for your pseudo-prophet was not God. It was a Russian novelist called Notovic. And when you tell them the source, they would sober up a little. Now, all these lies come about from where? From the fact that the Quran is silent on the death of Jesus Christ. Most of the, of course, this whole theory that I have told you at length has been condemned by Orthodox Muslims as heresy. No Orthodox Muslim would ever believe it. Well, anyhow, the Orthodox Muslims believe, by and large, that Jesus Christ did not die upon the cross. He was lifted up alive to heaven, and he will return to this earth and then die. Now, you say, how do they know that for sure? Already you have seen, there are so many opinions, so nobody knows for sure. But how do they know it all? This is all built around weak traditions. You know, there are some traditions that are called strong traditions. These stories about the death of Christ at a given time in the future are built around weak traditions. But the Quran is confused. Who died upon the cross? And at this point, you can invite them to listen to those who read the scripture before them. Since this is a problem that has to do with the crucifixion of the Lord, they ought to listen to Christians because they are experts on Christ, or we are at least supposed to be experts on Christ. But we have an expert book, so we can tell them what really happened. Now, what is the problem about the crucifixion of the Lord? Do we Christians have any problem about the crucifixion of our Lord? I'm sorry to say yes. Christians at the time of Muhammad also had problems. You say, what kind of problem? Well, the problem was among Christian theologians at that time, all over the Christian world, as to who died upon that cross. Did Jesus Christ suffer death in his human nature? Or did God also die upon that cross? You say, why did this problem about human nature and divine nature? Well, I told you earlier that the question was raised, what happened to the two natures of Jesus Christ after the incarnation? Whether we could call the Virgin Mary the mother of Christ or the mother of God was dependent on the fact, on the issue as to what happened to the two natures of the Lord after the incarnation. Those who called her the mother of Christ said the two natures of Jesus Christ got fused into one. It is called monophysites. One nature. There were two natures, but they fused into one so that you couldn't distinguish between the two. And therefore, the one born of the Virgin Mary made her the mother of God. Therefore, when he died upon the cross, he suffered in his humanity as well as in his divinity. Now the other group, the Nestorians, said, no, the Virgin Mary gave birth only to the humanity of our Lord. She was not the mother of God. She was not Theotokos. She was the mother of Christ. She was Christotokos. Therefore, when he died upon that cross, he only suffered in his human nature. Now you got it? Now the Christians, the Quran says, now this is the last part of this verse I read to you from 4:158. He says, no sure knowledge had they about him, but followed an opinion. This is about Christians. They were not sure in what nature Christ died upon the cross. In his human nature or in his one nature, which was human and divine both. Well, what does the scripture say? The scripture says he suffered death in flesh. And he bore our sins in the body of his flesh. That is all very clear in the scripture. He died upon the cross in his human nature, not in his divine nature. But this issue was a confusion with Christians. And when the Quran says they did not kill him, they slew him not, it can also mean that they did not kill Jesus Christ in his divine nature. Like the Nestorians, you can tell Muslims, yes, in a sense, when the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified, they did not kill him because nobody can kill God in his divine nature. And yet they slew him in his human nature. He suffered death in flesh. And when you begin to give this explanation, I'm sure some thoughtful Muslims will begin to comprehend that the problem of the death of Christ upon the cross does not have to be solved by traditions, but by another scripture, which is an authority upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Then comes the question, why did he have to die even in flesh? And now you come to the issue of the atonement. You see, the Muslims believe in the forgiveness of sins. Even God is called the forgiver and the forgiving. Even in their famous formula, Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim, in the name of Allah, the merciful and the forgiving. God takes pity upon the human race. He forgives. He forgives very much. These are the names of God. But also, one of the names of God is holy. Now the question which Muslims never like to face is, how could a holy God just forgive sinners casually? Suppose God says to me, all right, Akbar Hath, you have sinned, go ahead, I won't send you to hell. I forgive you, just casually. Then what happens to his holiness? What happens to his justice? If God gives you a law, he has to see that the law is observed. If it is not observed, it is the justice of God to punish those who break the law. Committing a sin is a rebellion against the holiness of God. All the Muslims would recognize that. Then how could God recognize his own inner necessity to be holy and also to be forgiving? And the Muslims have no answer for that. The Bible says that the only way God could forgive the whole human race is because an atonement, a sacrifice for the sins of the world, has been offered in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, in his body. Now, when God looks at the Lord Jesus Christ, he can say, Akbar Haq, I forgive you because I have paid the price. Otherwise, he cannot forgive me. It is against his nature. And therefore, the Lord Jesus Christ was the final sacrifice for the whole human race. Now, Muslims believe in sacrifice. And the great festival of Eid al-Zuha, which is one of the two great festivals of Islam, actually three now, because they celebrate the birthday of the Prophet too. But two great festivals, out of them the greatest, is the festival of commemorating the sacrifice of Abraham. Now, this festival is only a commemoration of the sacrifice of Abraham to God in terms of his son. And it is not written in the Quran that Eid al-Zuha is a commemoration of the sacrifice of Abraham. It is just a sacrifice. But the Muslims every year sacrifice animals to God in memory of what Abraham did once upon a time. Why? Nobody knows. Now you read the account of the sacrifice of Abraham. And I think my time is up. Maybe we started at 8:30. Is the time up already? Or? Well, now the sacrifice of Abraham is a very moot issue with Muslims, and you ought to make the most of it. You ought to ask them, you celebrate this sacrifice and sacrificing animals year by year. But what is there to celebrate? Well, you read the Quranic story of the sacrifice of Abraham, and three things become clear there. First of all, Abraham was asked to sacrifice his son. Who the son was, it is not mentioned. Some say Ishmael, others say Isaac. Don't worry about it. If they say Ishmael, all right, Ishmael. But the point is that he was asked to sacrifice his son by God. And when he was about to kill him, as it is recorded in the Bible, God stopped him. And he found a substitute animal as a substitute for his son and sacrificed that animal. Now the animal substitute for his son is recognized by the Quran. The principle of substitution and sacrifice is recognized in the Quran. Now the Muslims, when they sacrifice now, don't understand that very well. But behind it all is the principle of substitution. But we have many traditions in Islam which tell us that when a Muslim sacrifices the animal on that Eid, that festival, Eid al-Zuha, that animal is a sacrifice to God, from God. We have a tradition from Mishkat, one of the famous traditions, which says that this, when the Prophet Muhammad first sacrificed animals on this Eid, he prayed to God. He said, "Oh God, this is a sacrifice from you, to you, for Muhammad and his people." Why is an animal sacrificed to God from God? Simply because it is created by God. You see, when you take a goat or a camel and sacrifice that goat or camel to God, really God has created it. You did nothing about it. It belongs to God anyhow. So you are giving back to God what belongs to him originally. And therefore, sacrifice is from God to God. We are only intermediaries. Now, this is recognized by Muslim tradition. The Prophet Muhammad prayed this prayer. I have all the quotations here. "O God, accept this sacrifice from me to thee." And when they sacrifice animals on this Eid, this is what they say as a formula. "Allahu Akbar, great is the name of God. This is a sacrifice from you, to you, God." And that's exactly what the Bible says, that the ultimate sacrifice had to be from God to God. In the Garden of Gethsemane, the Lord Jesus Christ says, "Father, if this business of atonement could be taken care of some other way, please let this cup pass from me." He prayed three times. But there was not a single angel in the entire heaven who could have died on behalf of the world to forgive their sins. Only the sinless Lamb of God had to offer the atonement for the sins of the world. Therefore, when the Lord accepted it, and that bit of the inner secret of the Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane is recorded for our edification. We ought to listen to that. In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ did not have to die. He is the Lord of life and death. He could have gone into heaven just as he was. But he accepted voluntarily the proposition of death. Because without that, mankind would not have been redeemed. Therefore, the final prayer is, "Father, if it cannot be done any other way, nevertheless not my will, but thine be done." And then the scripture says, by the grace of God, he tasted death on my behalf, on your behalf. on behalf of the whole human race. And he is the true sacrifice from God to God. And Muslims are only symbolically offering sacrifices, symbolizing their truth year by year. In the Epistle to Hebrews, it says, because the Jews had to offer sacrifices year by year, it was a clear indication that the sins are not forgiven. They are only covered. The word for atonement, both in Arabic and Hebrew, is kafara. Kafara means to cover. The sins are covered. They are not forgiven. All the sacrifices of the Old Testament, beginning from Moses down to 70 AD, up to the close of the middle of 70 AD, sacrifices were being offered in the temple of Jerusalem. Then they closed. But anyhow, actually sacrifices closed in July 78 AD. All those centuries of sacrifice, billions of animals sacrificed, could not have forgiven sins because they had to offer them again and again. They were still a sinful race, a rebellious generation, alienated from God, finally judged in 70 AD, so that even the temple where sacrifice could have been performed is no more there. The Jews today cannot even sacrifice an animal for their sins anymore, because animals cannot save. Now the Muslims are doing it now, and it is the supreme sacrifice in the temple of Kaaba every year. All the Muslim world does it. They don't know why they do it. But there is another tradition from the wife of the Prophet, Aisha, the youngest wife of the Prophet. She says that according to the Prophet, the blood of these sacrifices is of great significance. What is the significance? She didn't say. But we accept it. We can tell them what is the significance of the shed blood of the sacrifice. When you shed the blood of an animal, offering him for your sins, it is a sure expression of the fact that somebody else is dying on your behalf. You see, when I commit a sin, I deserve to die right away. Then I take an animal. He is offered on my behalf. So a poor animal, innocent animal, is dying for a sinner, me. The same way the innocent Lamb of God died for all of us. By the way, some people might say, you see, sometimes we use logic. But as I said earlier, life is deeper than logic. Don't go by logic. Logic is very poor. For example, logically, it's very hard to conceive how could one person bear the sins of the world. But psychologically, it is not hard to think about it. I remember one psychoanalyst in North Carolina a few years ago. He was a specialist in dealing with those who attempted suicide. And he was one of those sympathetic kind of psychoanalysts who would identify himself with his patients. And he practiced for three or four years, and a very successful psychoanalyst. But after 3 or 4 years, he committed suicide himself. That's the psychological dimension. This poor man was so sympathetic that the guilt of these people with whom he shared finally got to him. And he killed himself. Well, if a mere sinful psychoanalyst went through that experience, how about the sinless Son of God? Identifying himself not just with the sins of the world as in abstract, but with my sins. And all of us can think of our sins. And he bore my sins to that cross and offered an atonement. Therefore, thank God, I have no guilt this morning. So don't you. You also don't have it. You know, before I came to the Lord Jesus Christ, one of the problems with me as a young man was tremendous unconscious and conscious guilt. I was so guilty all the time that I did not have the courage even to look into the eyes of people with whom I conversed. And I always felt so small, so useless. I even contemplated suicide. But the day the Lord Jesus Christ came into my life, you know, I don't know, even I had the physical experience of being so light, I thought I could fly almost in the air like birds. At that time, I didn't know where this experience came from. Now I know. All the burden of my past guilt was washed away in a moment of time because he died for me. So see, it's not just a theory. And the Muslims need this forgiveness. And everybody needs it. We are under guilt. And instead of offering sacrifices at Eid al-Zuha, year after year, the Muslims would do well to listen to the fact that the blood of the sacrifice is important. That ultimately the sacrifice is from God, to God, in commemoration of the great sacrifice of Abraham, which again was the symbol of the sacrifice God was going to offer about 2,000 years after the experience of Abraham. You know that. Scripturally, Abraham went through that experience. You know why? He did not have to kill his son anyhow, but for 3 days or so, he went through this excruciating agony of having to sacrifice his own son with his own hands. Why? Because God, speaking through the experience of Father Abraham in regard to his only son, was trying to tell the human race something about himself. God had to go through that suffering. Abraham was only a shadowy expression of God's suffering when he had to offer his son. And the lamb and the ram that was offered in place of Isaac was only a symbol of the Lamb of God to come. And about upon the same Mount Moriah, very close to it, according to some scholars, perhaps upon the real Mount Moriah, where that offering was made or attempted to be made by Abraham, about 2,000 years after, the Son of God died upon that cross. So you see, even Abraham was going through a symbolic activity of the sacrifice of God. Well, if the Muslims say they did not kill him, they did not crucify him, you say, yes, in his divine nature, they did not kill him, they did not crucify him. And yet, shubbiha lahum, somebody in his likeness, the Bible says, in the likeness, shubbiha lahum, in the likeness of sinful flesh, he suffered death. It was the likeness of sinful flesh. And therefore he offered that atonement for which the sacrifices on Eid al-Zuha are still mere symbolic gestures. Thank you very much. God bless you and God go with you. And it is my prayer that when you meet in a next conference on Islam, love the Muslim conference, many of you may be able to report tremendous harvesting among the Muslims, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ.